All right, well, if your Bibles are open, we're in the book of Exodus. We're in chapter 12, and we've been in chapter 12 for a while. There's a lot in here. There's the Passover event in here. There is the Exodus in here. There's the death of the firstborn in this chapter. And, you know, truthfully, on Wednesday night, we really don't have anywhere to be from a scheduling perspective. We're not on a timeline. Our goal is to go through the word verse by verse, line by line, and get out of it what's in there. And so this is a study service. That's what we're doing. And we're happy to study and to go through. And this is a little bit of a longer chapter, admittedly. I think there's 51 verses, so quite a bit. But definitely a lot of great, great spiritual meat in there. And so Exodus 12. If your Bibles are there, let's pray together. Lord, if the events of today have reminded us of anything here at the church, it's that anything of man will ultimately and can and will fail. And that's because the best we can do is imperfect by nature. And so we lean on you, and the songs that we've just sang in worship are a testament to how much we need to lean on you. And so that's what we're here to do tonight, Lord, to lean on you, to open your word, to fellowship with one another. But ultimately, Father, we are here to grow, because we do believe that when we open the Bible and we read what it is you've put here for us to discover, that our lives can be changed. I believe that. And I believe that as we meditate on these words and apply them to our lives can be changed. And as we live out these truths, our lives can be changed. And then ultimately, Lord, as we continue to grow in intensity and brightness and shine that light into the world, other lives can be changed. And so we build up here this evening, not just for the sake of knowing more, but so that we can go into the world and be lights for you, that we can be brighter. Father, we pray that as we open your word this evening, that you would help us to do that, to be brighter, to grow, to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in an area of America that is rich with history. We're about 45 minutes away from Valley Forge, which is where George Washington camped that famous winter. We're not too far away from the crossing point of the Delaware River, where Washington took something like 2,000 colonial soldiers on Christmas, crossed the Delaware, and defeated 1,500 Hessians at Trenton, New Jersey. One of the first great victories of the American Revolution, and it was a victory that was needed, because most people who study history know that the entire army was scheduled to disband just a few days later, and it was this victory that gave them the spirit to keep going. Our history in this area reminds us of a very important truth, and that is that freedom comes at a cost. It isn't free. It's never free. 1.3 million American soldiers have been lost over the past 260 some odd years since America was founded. 25,000 of those were lost during the Revolution. 600,000 of those were lost during the Civil War. Over the 2.5 centuries we've been around, 1.3 million soldiers have died to protect our freedom. The annual budget of the American military is something like $600 billion. Now, if you follow the news, you know the word billions gets thrown around like there's no tomorrow. We just say it. We don't really know what that means. But to give you an idea of how many 1 billion is, if you were to count to 1 billion, it would take you 31 years to count to 1 billion. If you were to count to 600 billion, as in the amount of dollars spent on our annual defense budget every year, it would take you 18,600 years to count to 600 billion. You could never do it. And that's what it takes to maintain freedom in America. It is not free. It does have a cost. spiritual freedom also has a cost. It's not free. There's always a penalty. There's a price to be paid, and that price is always death. Freedom from sin requires a death. But then grace comes into the picture, and it says that death does not have to be yours. In John chapter 3, Jesus famously said that God loved the world so much that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not die, but have everlasting life. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul tells us that while we were dead in our sins, that Christ died for us. It is not a free thing to be free. There is always a cost. It always requires a life. You remember back to the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2 and 3 and how they came into Eden. And we've referred to it a number of times here on Wednesday night because it is so foundational to our faith to understand how at the point of the very first sin, a death was required. A death for covering. Adam and Eve ate of the tree of knowledge, the fruit of that tree. Some people over time have called it an apple. Truthfully, it was probably a fig of some sort, but whatever it was, they ate it. And it was a tree they were to stay away from. And so in the moment they ate of it, they sinned. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They had crossed a boundary from which mankind, under his own power, could never return. Once those eyes were opened, once that bell was rung, there was no going back. And you remember in haste, they run and they hide themselves and they sew fig leaves together. But it's not good enough because mankind can't cover his own sin. And so God comes along and gives them animal coverings. And we have the first death for sin, the first death as a result of man's fallenness. Israel's freedom that we're reading about here in Exodus 12 will likewise not be free. It will also require a death. It will require the death of the firstborn. It will require the death of an empire, the economic ruin of a people. And that is often what it comes to when we talk about freeing people from bondage. There is blood to be paid. And we see that as we continue here in chapter 12. We're going to pick up where we left off, which is verse 29. Notice it says, "At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock." Now, you remember that chapter 12 has largely focused on an event we know as the Passover, when God visits with Moses, and after 9 plagues that have riddled Egypt, says there's a 10th one coming, and this one's going to be worse than all the others. And so Moses, what you're to do, God tells him, is to tell the people to slay a lamb, to get together if they can't afford one, but slay a lamb that's spotless, without blemish. It needs to be a young male. And put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts of each home. And how this is a very public view of their faith. And if they do that, then the angel of death will pass over that home and no one inside will be harmed. Well, we come to the night where the event happens. And of course, Egypt is not willing to follow that instruction. They don't know the Lord. They've already said that. They flaunt him and his law and his people at every chance. And so finally, the 10th plague comes. And it says it happened at midnight, and the Lord struck down all the firstborn. Why do you suppose that Pharaoh allowed it to get to this point? Now, that's something I wondered about for a long time. Why would Pharaoh allow this to go on this long? Now, to be fair, the very first time Moses comes to him and says, "Pharaoh, I want you to let the Hebrew people go." And he says, "Well, I don't know your Lord. I don't know your God. I don't respect him. I'm in charge of Egypt." We can kind of understand that because he wasn't a Jew. He wasn't a believer. He had no way of really knowing what was coming. And then the plague comes. And then Moses goes back to Pharaoh and says, "Pharaoh, let's have this conversation again. You need to let these people go or more plagues are going to come." And Pharaoh initially says yes, then he changes his mind and he goes back and forth. He does it five times, and the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh hardened his heart, and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. But at the sixth plague, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But throughout the nine plagues, we have Pharaoh resisting God's call to obedience, to letting his people go. But why would he allow it to continue? Now, after the first one, you would think, well, maybe he'd get the message. These plagues are not fun. After the Nile turns to blood, maybe he would get the message. After the flies and the frogs and the hail, after the darkness and the boils, maybe he would get the hint. But he never does. It comes all the way to this point. And I asked myself for a long time, why would he let it come to this point? Well, there's a number of reasons. One would be economic necessity. Because after all, while plagues are not fun, it's not the same as losing your economic workhorse, which in Egypt's case was slaves. They were built on a slavery. Everything they had, all of their great buildings, their palace, their servants, they were all slaves. And as bad as these plagues were, they were minor compared to what it would be if 2 million Hebrews walked out of the job. Slaves are free labor, and it's addictive to have free things in life. That was one of the problems of the American South during the Civil War. It was the Confederate States had their economies built on slavery. And slavery, while very immoral, is economically effective because it means you can take the men that would have been working the fields and the men who would have been working to hunt and to build things, you can put them in the army, and now you've got a bigger army. You don't have to pay slaves, you'd have to pay workers. And so economically, this is kind of a pinch point for Egypt, and you can almost understand the thinking of Pharaoh as he comes to these decisions. You know, the 13 colonies in the British Empire dealt with very much the same thing during the Revolution. While the 13 colonies were not enslaved to the British Empire, the empire did profit a great deal from the colonies. They were there to pay back some of the French and Indian War. There was taxation without representation, stamp taxes, tea taxes, you name it. And the empire looked at the colonies as kind of a workhorse for the rest of England. Until finally one day they said enough is enough. And one day in the south, the north said enough was enough. And here in the history of the Hebrews, God has said enough is enough. Well, Pharaoh can't have that. This will cripple his nation. And so while the plagues are not fun, it's better than losing your entire workforce. Another thing is that they're free, as I mentioned, and free things are addictive. Even if it's ultimately unhealthy and harmful, free things can be very addictive in life. Pride is another reason Pharaoh would refuse to do this over and over and over. Back in Exodus 5, he says, I don't know your God. I don't know the Lord. You're coming to me with this demand from a God we don't worship. And he makes this very public declaration that he would never let the Hebrews go, and he doubles down on that. There's a lot of reasons why Pharaoh would be brought to this point, but ultimately it comes down to pride. And pride will ultimately lead to destruction. In the book of Proverbs, it says in chapter 16, verse 18, I believe, that pride goes before a fall and a haughty attitude. There is nothing to be gained by a prideful heart. In fact, the Bible says that a person who is prideful makes himself an enemy of God. It doesn't mean God becomes your enemy, but you become his if you have a prideful heart about you. And so Pharaoh says no to God. He says no to the demands. He says no to Moses. He says no to obedience. He rejects the Lord at every turn, and eventually Pharaoh hardens his heart. And more plagues come until finally we come to the 10th. And it says that at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land. It is possible to silence God and your heart to the point that we're not even aware he's calling. To silence him in our minds and in our conscience, in our lives. To say no enough times to where we don't even recognize what's going on and we don't see how bad it's gotten. And that's where Pharaoh is. He's about to lose the firstborn of the entire nation, and he has no idea. And it happens. Verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also. Do me a favor and get out. We read our kids a story called Marvin K. Mooney, Would You Please Go Now? Well, this was Moses and the Hebrews, get out now. Finally, it's come to a breaking point, and Pharaoh is beaten. He's down. The Lord has the best of him, and so he says, take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. You know, it's interesting how the farther away we are from a problem in life, the less urgency we feel to move or to act or to do anything about it. That problem is all the way over there, and so I don't need to worry about it right now. That test is at the end of the semester, and I don't need to worry about that right now. Procrastination is a thing that comes along with time, it seems. I remember when my wife, every single time it seems, she would come and tell me that she was pregnant, I would say, oh, we've got 9 months to deal with that. And then 8 months, 3 weeks later, I would say, wow, now we still have a week to deal with that. Our son, our firstborn son, was actually born a month early, caught us by surprise. We were at the hospital, and because it was always off in the future, we actually didn't even have a car seat. We had no idea how we would get home until my parents brought one and bailed us out, but that's how it goes. When things are off in the distance, when they're far away from us in life or in culture or in the world or in time, there's no urgency to move. You ask people when they're 15 or 16, what do you want to be when you grow up? Oh, I don't know. I've got a lot of time to worry about that. Lots of time. There's always more time. But, you know, when things come close, we tend to move a little quicker. These plagues that have plagued Egypt, the nine first, did not affect Pharaoh the way they affected everyone else. Oh, sure, he dealt with darkness, and sure, he dealt with the river, and he dealt with the boils, but not the same thing as if you're a subject in the land. Having extra food stores might make it easier to weather all the cattle dying. Having extra water around might make it easier to deal with the Nile and all the things going on there. Being able to go inside when all the gnats and flies were going on outside might make it a little easier to weather those storms. But this plague has hit him and his family just like everyone else. It's an easy decision when it only affects other people. That war, that's over there. We don't need to worry about that war. That storm, well, that hurricane, that was down there. That's thousands of miles away from us. That fire, well, that's on the other coast. That's not even our problem. That plant that shut down and all those jobs that were lost, that's not in my town. And if it is in my town, it's not my job. I don't work there. I feel very bad for them. But it doesn't affect me the same way. Well, this plague affects everyone. Even Pharaoh, who rose up in the night, all the servants, all the Egyptians, every house had someone who was dead. This plague hit Pharaoh just like everyone else. And now, keeping Israel back becomes a real sense of pain. You know, people often make decisions that other people have to deal with, that the person making the decision might not do if they had to deal with it. And in many cases, that happens in politics, it happens in war, it happens with taxes. You ever wonder how a few people are so willing to raise your tax bill? I do. I don't know if you do. But people seem to be willing to make decisions that affect other people. But that changes when it's your home, your family, your backyard, your kids. You know, in our neighborhood, we drive a little slower than in other neighborhoods. At our school, our kids' school, where we're a little more respectful than maybe we would be at another school. At our church, maybe we're a little nicer, maybe we act a little quicker when it's ours, when we're the one burdened. Pharaoh didn't deal with these 9 plagues the way everyone else did, but this last one he did, and it only took a moment. And he jumps up and kicks Israel out. And he says, go, take your flocks and your herds as you have said and be gone. Verse 33, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste. For they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Later it will tell us that 430 years have passed from the moment Israel came into Egypt as welcomed guests to this very point, 430 years. For 430 years they have prayed for deliverance, for 430 years they've been looking for a savior, and there's been nothing, not a single hint of hope. You can imagine coming in as 70 people and coming in at the invitation of Joseph, who was second in command. And then, as we discussed before, when the Hyksos people rise up in war against the 13th dynasty, who is in command of Egypt at the time of Joseph, and they win the war and they come in and enslave the people, they say, well, you know, we didn't sign up for this. And so we're looking for a way out, and they're praying and they're calling on God, and 430 years go by. And then all of the sudden, in one night, in just a couple of moments, God moves and everything changes very rapidly. Years of praying, centuries of praying, and it all comes down to this moment. Pharaoh wakes up in the middle of the night, sees what's going on, rouses up the nation, throws the Hebrews out basically in the dark. Years of praying, years of hoping, years of wishing, years of suffering, and it comes down to everything happening in just a matter of a few moments, very rapidly. You know, the Bible tells us that's how the rapture will go, by the way, that it will go very rapidly. Jesus said, behold, I am coming soon. And it doesn't mean that he's coming soon as in just a little bit of time from the moment he said that, but rather when he comes, it will happen very rapidly. There will be nothing for years and years, and there has been nothing for years. And then when Christ returns, when the rapture occurs, it will happen very rapidly. Jesus said, I am coming soon, I'm coming rapidly. God moves rapidly in life, doesn't he? It seems that when he does move, it happens at a very quick pace. There might be nothing for a long time, and then something gives way, and all of the sudden, it's a lot at once. It all comes in just a moment. There's not a drop of relief, and then there's a flood of blessing. That's why it's important to be ready to go. That's one of the reasons God tells them, don't even leaven the bread, eat unleavened bread for this Passover, because we have to be ready to go when God calls. One of the reasons the leaven is left out, as I just mentioned, is because it takes time as this bread is rising. And if you're worried about the bread and you're tending the bread and you're punching down the dough and you're letting it come back up and you're doing all of those things that go into making a loaf of bread, and, oh, you know, God is calling, but, you know, I've got to let this bread rise. It takes time. And when we get addicted to stuff and connected to stuff in the world, it can keep us from going. But notice what it says back here in verse 34. It tells us, so the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. They were ready to go. And the moral of the story is, don't get so attached to stuff that you can't follow God's call. There's a lot of stuff in life. We have mortgages and car payments, and we've got responsibilities in our community, and we've got people that we've connected with, and we have all of these things in our life, and how many times does that keep us from saying, okay, Lord, I can do that. I can go there. When I first went into ministry, I'll tell you, the Lord burdened me with this quite a bit because we actually felt the call to go and serve, but at the same time, we had a mortgage, and we both had jobs, and we had commitments, and we had all of these things, and we found that once all of those were removed, it was much easier to say, okay, Lord, I'll go. I can go there. I can do that. And it doesn't have to be physical stuff. It can be emotional stuff that we're so tied to. You know, I'll tell you, people often get too caught up in the stuff of life. And there's a lot of it, isn't there? A lot of stuff in life that we can't follow God. We're too busy with our job. Lord, I can't do that right now. I've got this shift to go work. Or we're too busy with our friends. Or we're too busy and we've got too many things. And God comes calling, but we're letting the leaven rise. And so we can't go. I'll tell you who else deals with this. Churches deal with this. How many churches will cling to a dead religion until they become a dead church? There's a church in town. I won't mention the name, but it's not far from here. I was speaking with one of the leaders of that church just within the past several weeks, and she shared with me that church will close within the next 2 years. It's a fact. They've just recently lost their pastor. They can't support another one. And the reason, she said, is because they are so concerned with doing things the way they have always been done that as the culture has moved and as people have become different human beings and the church has remained stagnant, not in the message, but in the method, they have fallen out of relevance. And rather than going to where people are, they're expecting people to come to where they are, and it just isn't working. And so this church has seen fewer and fewer and fewer and fewer people, and they're struggling financially. They will likely lose their building. They can't pay the mortgage. They can't pay a pastor. And she says they're within 2 years, they'll be gone. They're so attached to the tradition that they fail to see God doing anything else. You know, Abraham was told, Abraham, get up and leave the land of your fathers. And go to a new land that I'm going to show you. You don't know what that will be. You don't know what this adventure holds. This is familiar. But Abraham, I'm calling you to go do something very different. The same thing happened in the book of Haggai. If you read through the book, you find that the prophet Haggai is discussing this very issue. The people of Israel are rebuilding the nation. They're rebuilding the city. And it comes to the point where they have to rebuild the temple. And they're kind of holding back, and they're not really sure what to do. And it says in Haggai chapter 2 that God tells them, the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord. I love that verse. Because it means that if we're willing to follow God, then what he has in store will just dwarf anything we've come from, that the best days are still ahead of us if we're willing to go. And so Israel had to be willing to go. They took the dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls. They threw it all on their shoulders. They go out in the middle of the night. The Egyptians let them have whatever they wanted. I imagine it was kind of a, yes, I'll give it to you if you just leave. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Verse 37. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Historians will say it was up to 2 million people with the women and children who left this nation. 2 million people, that's a whole country. It's amazing how God moves so providentially, even when we don't see it. Because if you remember, when they went into Egypt, there was only 70 of them, wasn't there? It was just a small band of people. And over the course of 4.5 centuries, 430 years to be exact, they have grown from 70 to 2 million people. 70 people could have never taken the land of Canaan. But an army of 600,000, that's a different story. And so God uses even this terrible scene of slavery in their nation's history to incubate these people, to prepare them for what he has in store. You may be going through a season in life that's very hard right now. You know, I find that often that's a furnace, and what comes out the other side is a faith that's harder, that's more ready to take on the world, that gets us through more in life. Israel went through that. They went in very weak, and they come out very strong, 2 million all in all. And so it says 600,000 men on foot besides women and children. You should know, by the way, that oppression has always blessed the church. It has never harmed the church. The world seems to think that it's easy to get the church down by being hard on it. And, oh, they might take away our tax exemption. And maybe they'll make it illegal for us to sing praise. That could happen. It has happened in many parts of the world where Christians are rounded up and they're killed for their faith. But you know what has happened in spite of that is the church has grown. The church in North Korea is exploding right now, despite the fact it's illegal. The church in China, the church in Syria. I got to meet a Libyan pastor one time who shared how, despite all the problems they have in their nation, their church is just booming with success. Spiritual fruit. We judge so many things by the tangible things of the world, and yet when this persecution comes, we see the spiritual fruit grow. You know, even in the New Testament, the church grew under oppression. In the book of Acts, it says that 5,000 were added every day to the numbers. And so hard times grow believers. They make us stronger. It makes us more ready to take on the world. In Romans 8, Paul says that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He will never send you into a circumstance designed to break you. It is always designed to build you. And that's exactly what has happened here. 70 people go in, 2 million people come out, verse 38. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. You know, that's prophetic. We talk about Christophanies. The fact that the Passover lamb is not to have a bone broken is a prophecy of what will happen to Jesus on the cross. And it even makes a note of it in the scripture that not one of his bones would be broken. And all the way back here at the Passover, we see that come into play. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. You know, even in the Old Testament, it was possible for people who were not originally of the people of God to be part of God's family. We just read about it. If a sojourner, the mixed multitude that came with them, these were people from Egypt who sympathized with the Israelis and the Hebrews, and they left with them. Maybe they hated their life. Maybe they hated their boss. Maybe they didn't like their neighbor or whatever it was, but they decided life would be much better to leave with this group. And so they attach themselves to Israel, and they go with them into the land. And God provides a way for even this mixed multitude to become part of God's family. You see, God chose Israel to be a sort of conduit of grace into the world. We get that from here. We get that from Jesus, who comes from the line of David. We get the protection in the Old Testament as these people can come into the nation. We get salvation in the New Testament. This mixed multitude, by the way, will cause problems, enormous problems for Egypt. Later on in the book of Numbers, in chapter 11, we will read that it is this same mixed multitude that grumble, that all they have is this manna to eat. Which, if you want to know what it would have tasted like, imagine a glazed Dunkin' Donut, but it's good for you. And that was manna, essentially. It was wafers that tasted like honey. And so you get this donut-flavored food that's healthy, and you can eat as much of it as you want. And they complain. They say, oh, but when we were in Egypt, oh, we had so much food. Life was so much better for us there. And they grumble, and it angers the Lord, and it angers Moses. And Moses cries out to God, and he says in Numbers 11, if this is what you've chosen me for, why are you punishing me with this whining group of people? Can't they see what you've done for them? And all they do is complain. I love that little detail because it tells us that even though God knew these people would not be perfect and would not be grateful and would cause problems in life, he still received them into his family. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him, and he still sat down and broke bread. And God knows that in our heart of hearts, there is no way we can fully comprehend and fully appreciate what Christ did for us on the cross. It's impossible for us to wrap our minds around the fact that one man on a cross for a few hours was able to pay for all of the sins of all those who would believe for all of eternity, that could happen. I don't even know how the math would even work in that kind of case. There's no way we can fully appreciate what God has done for us, and yet he welcomes us. And the grace says he will all the time. The Bible says that if we are faithful to confess, he's faithful to forgive. The story of Israel leaving Egypt is one of the cornerstone stories in all of the Bible. It is a pivotal moment in the history of the Jews. It gives birth to the Passover feast. It will lead to some of the greatest adventures in the history of their people. And because Christ comes from the Jews, this is kind of our history. These are our people. God has welcomed us into his family through the blood of the perfect lamb, whose bones were not broken, whose blood was put on the wooden beam. And because we have that faith and we have that grace, we're able to come in as sojourners of the land, but to come in and take advantage of the blessing. And it says, on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Let's pray. Lord, you are a gracious, gracious God. And Father, every one of us can think of times in our life where we may not have responded exactly the way we should have, or maybe we haven't appreciated what you've done for us the way we should have. Lord, every one of us can think of a time when we were in bondage to ourself, to our own desires, to the flesh. And yet we can also think of the moment at which you freed us, where you set us to liberty. And Father, our minds must go to the price of that freedom, the death that was paid and given and offered on our behalf, the grace that says if we would just believe, we would not die but have eternal life. Lord, we see all of this in this single event in Exodus 12. And so, Lord, as we read this and we see you at work all those years ago, and we read of your faithfulness then and we think of your faithfulness now, Lord, may it give us faith to move forward in that same faithfulness, confidence that wherever we go, you will lead. And even though things might not happen the way we want, when we want, that when you move, Lord, you're going to move. It's going to be rapid. It will get our attention. Lord, we pray that you would give us an understanding of that and an appreciation of that as we celebrate how you have delivered each one of us and welcomed us and to your heavenly family. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week. We're actually not meeting next Wednesday because it's right before Thanksgiving, so we'll see you the week after.